Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. I've titled the message tonight, Ministerial Madness. Ministerial Madness. 1 Kings chapter 13. As we continue our study of the kings of Israel and Judah, I want us to reflect upon what I see as an odd occurrence that the Holy Spirit highlights within the narrative of King Jeroboam. But first, so that we don't forget the circumstances that lead us up to the details that we read of in 1 Kings chapter 13, let's take a few minutes to review what we have studied thus far in the history of Israel and how kings came to be. So by way of review, we begin by asking the foundational question, how did God's chosen people, Israel, or the 12 tribes, come under the rule of human kings? We know, reading the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that kings were non-existent in the history of Israel's conception and birth. So how did Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam ascend to a place of ruling as king? What was the spark that led to the wildfire of kings that are recorded in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Well, if you'll remember back to 1 Samuel, specifically 1 Samuel chapter 8, the spark that led to the wildfire of kings was Israel's discontentment. All the elders of Israel, the Bible says, gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's the spark. That is the fountain which led to the kings. Israel's discontentment with God. And Israel's discontentment with God stemmed from their forgetfulness of God's previous blessing to them. Before Israel asked for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it was God that faithfully fought for the nation. You remember when Israel was in Egypt and there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And that Pharaoh was a harsh dictator to the people of Israel. It was God and God alone who called Moses and who directed Moses to be a leader to the people so that they might be free from that oppression that was in Egypt. Before this time in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it was God who raised up individual judges in the book of Judges to free the people from foreign enemies that came up against them. But we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that Israel forgot the goodness of the Lord. They forgot the mercy of God and all that God did for them. And this forgetfulness led to their discontentment with their God, which then led to their asking of a king, which stemmed from a wrong motive. And what was their motive? They cried out, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Rooted in discontentment, and that discontentment stemming from their forgetfulness of God's mercies, and now they're asking from that spirit of discontentment with a worldly desire to be like other nations. And this led to Samuel's displeasure. As Samuel was broken over the cry of Israel for a human king. Samuel knew that Israel's desire was the sign of their spiritual decay. They were no longer trusting in the infinite, eternal God of heaven and earth. Rather, they were walking by sight and not by faith. And Samuel took it quite personal. God had to remind Samuel that the people were not rejecting him when they asked for a king. They were rejecting God. And Samuel, in his mercy, tried to give a disclosure to the people of Israel. After he was displeased, he gave a disclosure. And Samuel revealed that all that will come to pass in having an earthly king, he warned them. He, in a sense, pleaded with the people of Israel. And he said, in so many words, that having a king is not all that they think it's going to be. Samuel told the people that it is not going to be a place of paradise. That having a king is going to cost them. It will cost them their sons, because a king is going to need soldiers for his army. It will cost them their daughters, because men get hungry as they fight on the battlefield, and so they need daughters to cook food for the kingdom. And Samuel told them that a king will take their fields and their crops and their servants to bring about his desire. And after Samuel's disclosure, we read of Israel's denial. They told Samuel point blank, "Nay, but we will have a king. We will have what we desire." And then from that, we see God's disposition. God gives them over to their own heart's lusts. God gives them the fruit of their own ways, and God gives them an earthly king. And who was the first king of Israel? Saul. This tall, handsome man who over time is seen to be a compromiser. And I personally believe that God gave Israel their first king, Saul, as a way of judging them and humbling them for their irrational desires. And remember, we gave each king just a short biography or short synopsis or a short character of what they were like. King Saul, Israel's first king, was a self-willed pretender who deliberately rebelled against God's commandments persistently. He started off well just for a short time, and then he compromised the commandment of God that was given him by the prophet Samuel. And he fooled himself into thinking that he obeyed the word of God when he did not. And Saul goes on this rapid journey downward spiritually because he's foolish and blind, giving heed to the selfish, fleshly desires of this world rather than the pure commandments of God. And we know that King Saul was forsaken as king because King Saul forsook the commandment of God. And in Saul's place, God raised up a second king, a king, a man after God's own heart, and that was King David. Israel's second king was a man after God's own heart. And we remember with David that he was a man. He battled the flesh. He had his failures. But overall, David was a spiritually minded king. He was a man who possessed great faith in his God. And when he did fall, he was not like Saul, who continued chasing his own ways. When David fell, he genuinely repented and persevered unto the end. We could point to the proverb which says, "The just man falls seven times and gets up again." And that was David. He fell with his sinful lust toward Bathsheba. And he failed when he counted the people. And he was filled with pride. And it affected the whole nation. But he repented in both cases. And they were genuine repentance. And God heard those cries. And God showed him mercy. The third king, King Solomon, David's son, we noted him as a wise king who feared God and accomplished much for the nation of Israel for most of his life. Unfortunately, we cannot say for all of his life, because we read 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 1 to 10, we read of God using King Solomon in many wonderful ways. Solomon writing thousands of proverbs. Solomon overseeing the building of God's temple. Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon who saw the Lord twice. And 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon then falling, giving way to sinful pleasure at the end of his life because he loved many strange women. And those strange women led him to worship false gods. And then from Solomon, we read of his son, King Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a harsh, haughty, and irrational king who sought the counsel of his peers over the counsel of the elders. And you'll remember Israel coming to Rehoboam and saying, Rehoboam, could you be a little lax? Could you be a little bit easier on the tax burdens? Can you be a little bit easier on the expectations from the people? Now Rehoboam goes to the elders, and the elders say to Rehoboam, you would be wise to listen to the people. And then Rehoboam going to his peers, his own generation, and his peers telling Rehoboam, you need to flex your authoritative muscles. Don't listen to the old folks. You're king, you're in charge, and let the people know that you're in charge. And so Rehoboam was harsh. Rehoboam was haughty. He was irrational, and then this led to the dividing of Israel. And this was already prophesied at the fall of Solomon, but finally it's come to pass. And King Rehoboam reigned as king over two tribes in the south, what is known as the nation of Judah. And then King Jeroboam comes into the picture, reigning as king over the 10 tribes in the north, what is known as the nation of Israel. And then we looked at King Jeroboam. The summary of his life and reign was an evil king who forsook God's grace and followed his own heart. Jeroboam builds the city of Shechem, which becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. And in this capital city, Jeroboam sets up a worship center for the people, fearing the political implications of yearly trips down to the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam has two golden calves created for the people to stay at home and worship. Jeroboam not only does this, but he establishes a priesthood of his own liking. He substitutes God's way for his own way by setting up a non-Levitical order of priests and also a new religious feast that rivaled the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jeroboam becomes an example of what we call Burger King religion. Religion your way, how you want it. And that was Jeroboam. He devised from his own heart how the people should worship God. The Word of God was nowhere in his thoughts and minds. And so he does what he wants to do, and he leads the nation into apostasy. And it is here that we pick up on the odd occurrence involving two prophets during the reign of King Jeroboam. And this will be our focus in our time together tonight. By way of rebuking King Jeroboam for his defiant deeds against the Lord, God sends a prophet with a stern message of certain pending judgment. And this is the first thing I want to bring to your attention, is the young prophet's faithfulness. And I refer to him as the young prophet because an older prophet will enter into the narrative in the beginning of verse 11. And then we will read about the young prophet and the old prophet. But tonight, if you're taking notes, we begin by considering the young prophet's faithfulness. And this is recorded in verses 1 through 10. The Bible says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Now, we do not know the age of this young prophet. We do not know the name of this young prophet. We do not know anything of his ancestry, but we are told of his calling in verse number 1. The Bible says that this man was a man of God. This man was a prophet, one called by God to faithfully declare God's word to whomever God told him to. And verse 1 tells us that this prophet was faithful to go where God wanted him to go. There came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. So this man, this prophet, crossed the border into the rival nation and is proceeding to do God's work in God's way as God has commanded him. And the significance of this is that it is possible that there were no qualified leaders or messengers in the northern kingdom, so God had to bring a messenger out of the southern kingdom. And this man was brave enough to obey God's will despite the cost, despite the awkwardness of crossing the border when these two nations were now split and at odds with one another. And his purpose for going was to reprove King Jeroboam. He was faithful to go where God wanted him to go. Look in verses 2 through 6. He was faithful to say what God wanted him to say. The Bible says, 1 Kings 13, verse 2, and he cried again. That's what prophets do. They cry. Now, they're not shedding tears. They're not sad. They're lifting up their voice. They're reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all authority. He cries against the altar in the word of the Lord. Not his own opinion, not his own feelings, not his own likings, but in the word of the Lord. And said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him, arrest him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar was also rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. Now we considered the details of this in our study of King Jeroboam, but let me just say that this unashamed and unnamed, bold, faithful prophet from Judah pronounces judgment against the altar that Jeroboam erected, and that word that this prophet says comes to pass and will come to pass. And King Jeroboam's response to the boldness of this preacher is to silence this preacher. He hates the words that are coming out of this man's mouth. So he calls for his arrest. And as King Jeroboam called for the arrest of this man, the Bible tells us that Jeroboam's hand withers. Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like, but somehow there came a disability to King Jeroboam's hand, and the altar was split apart. It was a sign from God that this man was of God, and Jeroboam was continuing in his rebellion. What does King Jeroboam do? When physically he is harmed, Jeroboam pleads with the prophet he had just became angry with, and he seeks this prophet to go to God on his behalf. And the prophet, in a spirit of mercy and grace, does just that, and God restores Jeroboam's hand as it was before. But we're looking at the prophet, not King Jeroboam. And looking at the prophet, he was faithful to go where God wanted him to go, and he was faithful to say what God wanted him to say. And this was no easy task, to go to the king who rebelled, who had the authority to call for somebody not only to arrest him, but to behead him. This man was faithful. verses 7 through 9. He was also faithful to do what God wanted him to do, verses 7 through 9. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, that's quite an offer, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. This man was faithful to do what God wanted him to do. The prophet seeks God on the behalf of King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam's hand is restored, and after his hand's restored, Jeroboam is thankful. He's not truly repentant, but he is externally thankful that God had mercy through this man. And the king wants to reward this prophet for his kindness, and he gives him an offer that the prophet rejects. Come home. Come wine and dine. Let me take care of you. You deserve it. But this man refuses the refreshment. He refuses the reward. He refuses fellowshipping with the king who was an apostate, because he was not sent to be wined and dined. He was sent to witness. He was sent to preach the word of God. And so from what we read in the first 10 verses, we find that this prophet was a man of integrity. He feared God over man. He was a man of faith. He had to have been. He believed that God would protect him as he went to the king with such a strong mission. And as he went, there was no hesitation. We don't find him like Moses saying, oh, yeah, but God, let me just have some more details here. And God, I'm not sure if I'm the right person for this mission. We find no hesitation. He's obedient at once. He could have given way to doubts and fears. Maybe he did, but it's not recorded to us. He was a man of great courage. He was selfless. He was consumed with doing God's will rather than his will. He was not concerned about his comfort and ease. He was concerned about the work of the Lord. And so in that aspect, this man ought to be commended. So we read of the young prophet's faithfulness in verses 1 through 10. But then we see the old prophet's deceitfulness in verses 11 through 19. The Bible says, 1 Kings 13:11. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. We read of the old prophet's invitation, and the invitation is the same as King Jeroboam. Perhaps he saw the young prophet discolored under this tree, weak, fatigued. He could tell he was hungry and thirsty, and so the invitation is given. Come home. I'll take care of you. You need a break. You need some refreshment. But then we see the old prophet's declaration, verses 17 and 18. And the declaration comes after the prophet, the young prophet, denies this old prophet. Notice verse 17. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, this is the old prophet, saying to the young prophet, verse 18. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art, And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into the house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And the Bible says, he lied unto him. The old prophet's invitation, come eat. The young prophet's response is, no. I've been given a commandment to God. By God, I cannot eat. And then the old prophet declares, well, it's been told me by God that you are to come. And we see that the old prophet is deceiving the young prophet because verses 18 at the end says, he lied unto him. And when this lie was taken in the heart of the young prophet, the Bible says, so he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drink water. And then we see, under the heading of the old prophet's deceitfulness, God's justice. Let's read verses 20 through 25. The Bible says, and it came to pass as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, the old prophet. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it shall come to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. So we read that God's justice falls upon the younger prophet who erred from the word of God, but God's justice is also withheld from the older prophet who spoke a lie in the name of the Lord. The older prophet lied and deceived the younger prophet. And if we read the rest of the account, the older prophet is untouched by the hand of the Lord. And the obvious response is, why? Is this not odd? Is this not strange? Was the old prophet a true prophet? Was the old prophet told something by a false, deceiving angel who appeared to be true? The Bible doesn't say clearly. Some commentators take the older prophet to be a false prophet. Perhaps he was an old senile prophet. Perhaps he was a true prophet who was in a backslidden state, one who had fallen from his steadfastness. Perhaps he was envious of how God used him before the presence of King Jeroboam. We're not told, and so we need to be loud where the Bible is loud and quiet where the Bible is quiet. But if you look at the account on a horizontal level, it will cause trouble. There will cause concern at all that has happened, and it will cause question because it seems unfair. It seems that God is partial to one. But we need to remember the focus of the narrative, and the focus of the narrative is on the commission of the young prophet. The young prophet was sent by God. The young prophet was faithful until he was tempted, and then he compromised, and then in his compromise, he was judged. We do not know if the older prophet was a true prophet, but we do know is that God used the older prophet to test the faithfulness of the younger prophet. And we just need to leave it at that, because the younger prophet is the main focus of the text. So the question then we ask is, why did God put these odd occurrences in the Bible? And most of the chapter, as we're speaking of the kings, why did the Holy Spirit see fit to place this account of all the accounts that have happened in the history of Israel. Why this? Well, the simple answer is God put it there to teach us. To teach us lessons. These things are written for our admonition. These things are written for our learning. So, what can we learn? Let me give you five practical applications that shine forth from the odd occurrences of these two prophets. Number one, we are to be fearless and faithful in the work of the Lord. Looking at the first 10 verses, we see shining through this young prophet a testimony of faithfulness. He went where God wanted him to go. He said what God wanted him to say, and he did what God wanted him to do. And this is a positive exhortation for us. We need to be faithful to the Word of God. We need to be faithful to the ways of God. And we need to obey without hesitation. We need to obey immediately and joyfully, trusting not in ourselves, but in the Lord. God's will should be our delight, just like this prophet. And we need to be bold in our witness for the Lord, just like the Hebrew midwives who said, we're going to obey God rather than man. Though we were commanded to kill all the male babies, we're going to do what God has said in His Word. Just like the apostles in Acts chapter 3 and 4, as they were threatened not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, and the apostles looked at the religious authority and said, we can't help but preach in the name of Christ. They were obeying the commandments of God more than the commandments of men. So we are to be fearless and faithful in the work of the Lord, like the prophet. The second application that's shining through the text is, we are to listen to and obey the voice of God over the voices of men. And where can we hear the voice of God? In His Word. Thomas Watson says, quote, the Old Testament and the New Testament are the two lips through which God has spoken to us. One preacher says, do you want to hear the audible voice of the Lord? Read the Bible out loud. Peter calls God's word a more sure word of prophecy. Peter, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who heard the audible voice of God the Father, Peter says, we have before us in this sacred book a more sure word of prophecy. God commands us to obey all that is written in Scripture. And just as this young prophet was given a command, a specific command, and expected to obey all that God had said, so we are given specific commands by God, and we are expected to obey His commands entirely. There are many people in this world who profess to know God, who are nothing more than charismatic charlatans. And this is why it's important to listen to and obey the voice of God over the voices of men. Jesus warns us, Matthew chapter 7, that there are many who profess to know the Lord who preach in His name. Jesus said there are wolves in sheep's clothing. Peter said that there are false teachers among God's people, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. John calls on his readers to believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So how can we be discerning? How can we be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, so we don't fall in the same ditch as this young prophet? Because there are many false preachers, and preachers who are proclaiming God's name. Well, number one, don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Proverbs 14:15, the simple believeth every word. The simple just go on and say, hey, look at this book. It's Christian. It's in the Christian book section. It must be good. It must be biblical. Hey, listen to this preacher online. They're smiling, and it seems that they have the joy of the Lord. They must be sent of God. No. Don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Somebody says, They're an ordained minister, doesn't mean that they are. Somebody reads from the Bible, doesn't mean that they're God sent. Don't be naive. Number two, understand the spiritual battle that we're in. The spiritual battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And Satan transforms himself into an angel of life. So we need to be aware that there are false teachers out there, and they are sent by the devil himself. And then under this also, we need to know our Bibles. We need to know the truth if we're to be discerning and wise and to be kept free from falling into the ditch of error. This is why the preacher constantly is urging the congregation to read the Bible, meditate upon the Bible, and study the Bible. We detest what is wrong and we cling to what is good as we are filled with the knowledge of truth. And we need to test all things by the Scriptures. And Paul commends the believers in Berea that they were noble because they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Paul tells the church in Thessalonica to prove or test all things. So we need to hold everything up to the light of God's word. Every book, every sermon, every TV preacher, every podcast, we hold it up to the light of God's word and we test their motives. We test what they're saying to test if it's true. And we push aside that which is not lined up with the word of God. And we only hold to that which is true. And then we only obey that which God has clearly said in his word. And God sometimes tests us through others. Good men who mean well may say things contrary to what we read in Scriptures. And what are we to do? Maybe a preacher has a PhD. Maybe a pastor is revered by millions. He's written dozens of books. They've been a pastor for many years. What are we to do? Just follow them because they're prestigious? No, we obey God. God never contradicts himself. And be careful of people who want to tell you what God's will is for your life. That's what this older prophet was doing. You're not following God's will. Let me tell you, because I've received a message from the Lord, and here's what you ought to do. If this young man was just staying faithful to what God told him to do, he would have been safe. So it's a lesson for us, because there are people who will come to us and try to play the part of the Holy Spirit. So be careful of zealous wackos who say, God told me to tell you. That's what they are. Don't give heed to their foolish nonsense. We believe that the Bible teaches us something that we call individual soul liberty. Each person is personally accountable to God. We also believe in the priesthood of the believer. Every believer has access to God through Jesus Christ. Now, God does provide counsel through others. But God, by His Spirit, reveals what He wants for our life through His Word to us personally. This was the pressing issue of Martin Luther's revolt against the Catholic Church. As Luther read the Scriptures and viewed the practices of the Roman Catholic Church within the Scriptures, he began questioning what was right and what was wrong. And when the religious authorities commanded him to renounce his writings on indulgences and the priesthood, here's what Luther said very boldly. Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant. For my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. He was persuaded by scripture that what they were doing was wrong, and he wasn't going to move, though the religious authority, supposedly given by God, was telling him to do otherwise. So we are to listen to and obey the voice of God over the voices of men. Number three, personal application. God has His purposes that are only known to Him. God has His purposes that are only known to Him. So reading this particular account of the young prophet being tricked by an older prophet, only then to be providentially killed by the strength of a lion, we might ask, why? Why wasn't the older prophet judge? This older prophet made God a liar. He said, God told me, and he was lying. That's blaspheming the name of God. Why did he seem to get away with what he was doing, and this younger prophet was harmed? We might be tempted to question God's purposes. We might question if God did wrong. But we need to understand God has his purposes that are only known to him. And we must read accounts like this through the lens of what we know about God. And what do we know about God? Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and holy in all of his works. He doesn't do wrong. When we ask, why did God allow Joseph to suffer? Joseph to be falsely accused. Why did God let Job suffer? Why did Peter's ministry have more numerical success than Jeremiah's ministry? Why did God bring justice on the jailers of Peter? And why did God show grace to the jailer of Paul? Why did God choose Israel as his chosen nation over other nations? Asaph says, Psalm 73, why does it seem that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? The answer is, God is sovereign. God has his purposes that are only known to him. And God has his purposes in testing. God has his purposes in chastening. And though people are not judged immediately, they will be judged ultimately. And though sometimes the judgments of God seem slow, we can rest assured that they are always sure. We are to do what we know is right and leave others in the hands of the Lord. Speaking of God's sovereignty, the fourth principle I want you to see from this account is God can use whoever and whatever he wants to accomplish his purposes. God used the older prophet, whether false or true, to test the younger prophet. God used the older prophet, whether false or true, to speak judgment to the younger prophet. God used a lion to bring judgment on the younger prophet while his donkey remained safe. God used a donkey to speak to Balaam. God used a great fish to swallow Jonah. God used Judas to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. So God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, to whomever he wants. Because he's God. He's the potter. Man is the clay. He has the freedom to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. He raises up kings as he pleases. He puts down kings as he pleases. All this to say, his will be done. Man cannot hide from God. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap, and this ought to cause us to fear him. God can use whoever he wants, whatever he wants, to accomplish his purposes. And if we think that we can just fly our way past the eyesight of God and get away with sin, we better think twice. God has a way. Number five. Practical applications. We're speaking of preachers, and I've titled it Ministerial Madness. Our fifth application, our final application, is we need to have a correct understanding of preachers. Preachers are men. So let's consider this truth through the context of the young preacher. James says of Elijah that he was a man of like passions. This preacher, younger preacher, who was faithful in the beginning, was a man of like passions. Preachers are not gods. Preachers are not sinless angels, and we don't need to remind you of this. You already know it. But for some, they do hold preachers in this high and glorious estimation. They're not to be followed as the Messiah. They're only to be followed as they follow the Lord. Paul said, follow me as I follow the Lord. And only to that extent. Pastors, preachers are to be appreciated and supported. They are to be godly examples. But we also must remember that preachers are subject to temptations, to fears and doubts and worries. And they fall prey to being exhausted and they become frustrated and they become discouraged like any other person. As I say often, the best of men are men at best. And sadly, there are times that faithful, godly, anointed men fall. They face strong pressure to compromise. They give heed to pragmatic ways. They sometimes take heed to worldly gimmicks. They please men over God. They listen to the opinions of men rather than the truth of God. Some preachers do the work of ministry for filthy lucre's sake, for rewards, for men's applause, and they're tempted to take their ease, just as the older prophet said, come. So we need to be aware of these things. Preachers are men. We ought not to be naive. And listen, Satan wants to take down preachers. He wants to disgrace their ministry. Satan knows that if he can take down a preacher, he can take down a people. Satan knows that if he can take down a preacher who has been speaking God's truth, he can make that preacher into a laughingstock before the eyes of the lost world. So the application is pray for your preachers. Pray for preachers. Encourage your preachers to be true what God's word says despite what may come. The older prophet should have done that. Stay true, young man. Being a preacher in a world of compromise can be a very lonely place. Elijah looking around, have they all compromised, bowed to Baal? No, there were still some, but he felt lonely. It's our responsibility to love and appreciate our preachers. And not just me. You do. You are faithful in that. But to remember preachers who stand for truth all over the world. And if you know of a preacher that fails morally, it does not mean that God fails. Sometimes when preachers fall into sins, Christians quit being faithful. This is wrong. It's a wrong response. And we can understand the disappointment that that may bring. But we need to remember we serve God and not man. If a preacher falls and is judged by God, we must go on doing what God wants us to do because we will give of ourselves an account to God. And then our last point. Not all preachers are God called and not all preachers speak God's truth. We do not know if the older prophet was a true preacher, true pastor, prophet, whatever you want to call him. We don't know if he was senile and forgetful, if he was jealous, but we do know that he portrays to us a man who lies in the name of God and yet at the same time speaks the truth of God's word. I'm finding more and more that many professing Christians are ignorant to the reality that there are people out there who are false preachers. I can't tell you of the instances of well-meaning people who are hoodwinked by spiritual nonsense because somebody proclaims to be a messenger of God. He or she has authority to speak for God. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful what books you read. As I said under my second point, Jesus and his apostles said there are many false teachers that are in the world. And the source of all these false teachers is Satan. Satan is the father of lies. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan's ministers are as the ministers of light. Satan places false teachers into the church. Satan attaches Bible verses to his lie, and we see that in the temptations toward Christ. And Satan manufactures false Christians who claim to speak for Jesus. What does Paul say to the church in Galatia? He says to them very strongly, in the most passionate language he ever uses in the New Testament, Paul says that there's never an excuse for disobeying God's word. If a believer says something in God's name, or an angel of heaven says something in God's name, it does not nullify what God has said or revealed in his word. So all that to say, boil down one truth. Stand on the word and be doers of the word. Be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Be faithful to obey God's word at all times.